Good evening. Despite us rapidly approaching the end of our study through the book of Philippians in our morning series, it still very much feels like we're just getting started in our evening series through the book of Genesis. As we make our way into the seventh chapter of this preliminary book in the Bible, we will be nearing the halfway point of the third major movement that is developed from chapter 6 to chapter 9. This third major movement functions as a portrait of the condemnation of the human race, and our previous messages devoted to Genesis 6 really showcased the unbridled wickedness that characterized the pre-flood world. By the end of chapter 6, the sinfulness of the human race has reached a crescendo. God is going to judge the full scope of mankind by way of a worldwide flood, and only a remnant of human life and animal life is going to be preserved in the shelter of an ark that was built by a righteous man named Noah. Now, in our most recent lesson, we took a considerable amount of time to establish why the flood being described in Genesis 7 and 8 must be understood as a global demonstration of divine judgment. For the sake of time, we're not going to be able to revisit all of the material that we worked through in that message, but it's worth stressing that the content of that message will be a foundation from which we launch into chapter 7 and chapter 8. We've taken the time to solidify why we believe that a global flood is the most faithful representation of Scripture, and now we're actually going to unpack the details of that global flood here in the weeks to come. For our purposes tonight, however, we're only going to examine the events that immediately lead up to the global flood. So please join me in turning to those details as recorded for us in the opening 9 verses of Genesis 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verses 1 to 9 will be our corporate scripture reading. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Genesis 7 verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2 they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts as we now embark upon this study of the great global flood account relevant to Noah and his immediate family, and those precious animals that joined him on the ark. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we seek His help to rightly unpack this text. Father in heaven, in light of the focus on the themes of contentment and thankfulness that we saw this morning and that we even saw last Sunday, this passage reminds us of more reasons, even more reasons that we have to bless Your holy name, reasons to be thankful, reasons to even be content in our present state here in 2024. Lord, it has been well said that the greatest mystery about the Noahic flood is not why You chose to spare so little of this sin-cursed creation, but Father, why You chose to spare any of this sin-cursed creation. This is a marvelous mystery in light of Your holiness. But Father, it is a mystery that we are immensely grateful for. We marvel, O God, over the ways that You have showcased Your loving kindness and Your patient dealings with wicked creatures throughout the course of redemptive history. You are the God who has revealed yourself as delighting in the salvation of some, even salvation through judgment. And God, we pray that those of us here tonight will have come to experience salvation for ourselves. Salvation which is found exclusively through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That precious Lord, Savior, and King who shelters us from the floodwaters of your judgment, who protects us from the outpouring of your wrath, who leads us to safety in that eternal dwelling place with you and with the holy angels and all of the redeemed. O God, would we know salvation for ourselves tonight as a result of studying this Old Testament text? Lord, we pray that for those of us who know you through faith alone in Christ alone, that we would be found rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in your character, rejoicing in this provision of your word. We pray, Lord, that those of us who may be here tonight that do not know you through faith alone in Christ alone, that they would truly see that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, that this text points us to our need for salvation. Lord, that we would be forever transformed as a result of beholding this text in all of its splendor, ultimately for salvation for those of who desperately need it, but even for sanctification for us who have currently found ourselves in Christ, who have gone to Him for refuge. Father, we pray for your help to rightly interpret this portion of the flood account. We pray that you would own this time of corporate worship, that we would be focused, that we would not allow fatigue and the week that lies before us to distract our minds or to steal away the joy of being in the present. We pray, God, that your stamp of favor would be ever present here, and that we would leave this place knowing that we met with our God by coming to His Word and by partaking of the means of grace as a congregation. Thank you, Father, for giving us such means to build us up in our faith and to even save those who are not currently in Christ. We pray all of this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. In his contribution to the volume entitled Creation Basics and Beyond, an in-depth look at science, origins, and evolution, John Morris argues that there are only two conceivable approaches to making sense of the world in which we live. The first approach is to embrace special revelation as the key to understanding the past, and to regard special revelation as the key to understanding how creation has arrived to the present moment in history. For Morris, this specific approach will lead one to recognize three global events that have shaped the world in which we live, despite those events occurring thousands of years ago. Those historical and worldwide events were creation in six literal 24-hour days, the entry of death and corruption through the fall of our first parents, a literal Adam and a literal Eve, and of course, as we have here in the text before us, the Noahic flood, a global demonstration of divine judgment by way of a very real and very devastating flood. According to Morris, a rejection of the authority of special revelation will inevitably lead one to reject each of these three events and instead choose to espouse some form of uniformitarianism, which is the second distinct approach to understanding the world in which we live related to the past world that has existed. This second distinct approach, uniformitarianism, this second distinct approach to making sense of our world, believes that the natural laws and the ordinary experience in the present must be no different than what was experienced in the past. And when taken to its logical application, the proponent of uniformitarianism will strive to interpret the present in a manner that is completely devoid of supernatural realities. On the basis of these competing approaches to making sense of the world, Morris contends that the only consistent uniformitarian will be a proponent of old earth cosmogony and ultimately a rejecter of the global flood. On the other hand, Morris is equally convinced that those who accept the authority of special revelation will be able to rightly understand the present world through the lens of a young earth cosmogony, which likewise affirms the global flood account that we've just read together in Genesis 7. Morris notes that a supernatural intervention as monumental as the global flood provides us with a viable approach to explaining historical events such as the Ice Age and the separation of land into various continents. I would even go so far to say that it is on the basis of the global flood account that we can affirm uniformity in nature in the post-flood world while simultaneously rejecting the unbelieving ideology of uniformitarianism. Whereas the unbeliever merely assumes uniformitarianism based on their subjective experiences in this world, believers have an objective basis for believing that nature will operate with uniformity, except, of course, in cases where God chooses to intervene beyond natural laws. What's the objective basis that we have as Christians for affirming uniformity in nature on the one side in a post-flood world, but rejecting the unbelieving ideology of uniformitarianism on the other side? Well, that objective basis, it's ultimately founded in the Word of God. And we'll eventually see how this is the case as we make our way to chapters 8 and 9 in which the Noahic Covenant is unveiled to us. The uniformitarian axiom is that the present is the key to understanding the past and the future. The biblical axiom is that God's Word is the key to understanding the past, the present, and the future. Although the Bible does not speak exhaustively on any given subject in the physical or spiritual realm, the Bible always speaks authoritatively on these matters. The Bible always speaks truly on these matters, and it does so whether speaking of things past, things present, or things yet to come in the future. Brethren, if we claim to be Bible-believing Christians, if we believe that the Bible teaches that the Noahic flood was a global phenomenon rooted in history, then our worldview must be shaped accordingly. We must strive to properly interpret the Noahic flood on its own terms, and we must do so in a way that allows us to understand its impact on generations that have led us up to this present moment in history, in addition to generations that have yet to come between now and the last day. To this end, with this antithetical approach to understanding things past, present, and future in mind, it's my prayer that our next several studies through Genesis 7 and 8 will give us a proper framework to understanding our past, our present, and even our future, one that is thoroughly rooted and grounded in divine revelation as codified in the written Word of God, those 66 books that we find in both Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. Now, given the contents of Genesis 7 and 8, as we seek to establish this proper framework, we find that Moses presents us with a multi-stage development of the flood narrative, and he does so to convey a number of physical and spiritual truths for every demographic of readers. The first development of the narrative records the events that immediately precede the flood, the events that immediately transpired before the waters came upon the earth. We find that in verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 7. We just read those verses a few moments ago. The second development of this narrative records events that occurred when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And of course, that is recorded in verses 10 through 24 of Genesis 7. God willing, we'll look at those verses in greater detail next week. And then, of course, thirdly, third development of this narrative, it records the aftermath of the global flood. And this eventually segues us into the establishment of the Noahic Covenant. But before we get to the Noahic Covenant in Genesis 8:20 through the end of Genesis 9, we find the immediate aftermath of this global flood in verses 1 to 19 of chapter 8. And we'll look to that in a few weeks from now after we take a brief pause to consider a Christmas-themed evening series that will transpire in the final 2 weeks of December. But where are we tonight? For our purposes tonight, we're just going to focus on that first stage of how Moses unfolds this drama under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we look at this drama, this first stage of 3 stages of development that Moses records for us in inspired Scripture, we find in verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 7, 4 essential preparations. 4 essential preparations that God made for the post-flood world. 4 essential preparations for the post-flood world as deduced from verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 7. First, in verse 1 and verse 7, we behold a preparation for mankind's future. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3 and verses 8 and 9, we discover a preparation for the animal kingdom's future. Thirdly, given the details of verses 4 and 5, we glean a preparation for future redemptive historical patterns. And then fourthly, as informed by the rest of canonical Scripture and as alluded to in verse 6, we find a preparation even for shorter life expectancy. May God give us much wisdom as we seek to navigate each of these headings over the next several minutes, beginning with the first one, corresponding with verse 1 and verse 7. Allow me to read those Spirit-inspired words once more before tying them to God's preparation for mankind's future in a post-flood world. Genesis 7, 1 and Genesis 7, 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Then verse 7 we read, "Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood." After a period that most scholars estimate to be around 75 years, the ark has been built, and God instructs Noah's immediate family to take shelter in the week leading up to the flood. Although he was a sinful man, we're told in verse 1 that Noah was a bright light in the midst of a wicked generation. Noah's external lifestyle of righteousness was a reflection of the spiritual transformation that he had experienced by the sovereign grace of the triune God. God's gracious choice to save Noah from the waters of the worldwide flood, it's a graphic picture of God's gracious choice to save Noah from the outpouring of His wrath. Jonathan Sarfati notes that while Noah's family was spared for his sake, it is likely that Noah's righteousness and firm stand against the world affected his family. Sarfati concludes that since they chose to follow him on the ark, it suggests that they, referring to Noah's family, they shared Noah's trust in what God was about to do. Now, I tend to agree with Sarfati's assessment, even though we will eventually read of Ham's great sin at the end of Genesis 9. But even in the event that some of Noah's immediate family members remain unconverted, the central takeaway from verse 1 and verse 7 is that God's protection of Noah's family ensured the continuation of the human race. Instead of wiping out the totality of his image bearers, starting over from square one, it pleased the Lord to continue his work of redeeming sinful man, which would ultimately culminate with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. Among other core realities, the Noahic flood reminds us that there are never hypotheticals and there are never plan Bs with God. He always brings His eternal purposes to pass. He always finishes what He starts. He always ensures that there are sufficient means to accomplish what He desires to fulfill at the exact moment in which He desires to fulfill it. It would be well over 2,000 years before the promised seed of the woman would come through the progeny of Noah to crush the head of the serpent and to secure salvation for His people for all time. It would be even well over 4,000 years before any of us would come into this world. Before any of us would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at that appointed moment in our lives. My brethren, God had all of these facts in mind along with so many others when He commissioned Noah's family to enter that ark prior to the flood. Our Heavenly Father, He never ceases to make preparations for the flawless execution of His plans, even when those preparations cannot be tangibly seen or thoroughly comprehended from our finite perspective. As they entered into the ark, Noah's immediate family couldn't have even begun to imagine all that God would do through their descendants in the generations to come. They couldn't have begun to imagine all that God would do throughout the full scope of redemptive history and the mighty tribe of blood-bought saints that would declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." They had no clue all of God's redemptive plans. There was a small group spared from worldwide judgment. They had no reason to conceive of how great a work of redemption God has done in the generation since. And yet that is exactly what God has done. These men and women, little knowledge that they had at this time, all they could do was trust that their future would be secure because God held them in His hands. And God had a plan. He had not disclosed those details to them. They did not have the full canon of Scripture that we have. Christ had not yet come. It would be thousands of years before He would. But they knew that God was in control, that He would hold them fast, and that He was infinitely wise and powerful to do so. Brethren, we can likewise do the same when we contemplate how God will guide our future. The future of our families, the future of our church, the future of our nation, the future of redemptive history. God will sustain His image-bearing creatures until the last day. He will perfectly execute His purposes in perfect righteousness and perfect wisdom, and He will be supremely glorified in doing so, and His people will be supremely satisfied in Him as He does so. God always makes perfect preparations for mankind's future. There's a second preparation, however, a second preparation that we see God making for the post-flood world within the drama of this text. In verses 2 and 3 and verses 8 and 9, we discover a preparation for the animal kingdom's future. A preparation for the animal kingdom's future. Notice what we find recorded in the text. Verse 2. God tells Noah that he shall take with him seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. And then picking up in verse 8, we read, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. When we read verses such as these, some of the most frequent questions that come to mind are along these lines. At least I know these came to my mind as I was making preparations for this message. How many animals were with Noah's family on the ark? And how in the world did Noah's family care for all of those animals? Well, to answer the question as to the approximate number of animals that were aboard the ark, it's important to note a textual challenge associated with the references to seven each we find in verses 2 and 3. In Hebrew, the text literally reads seven, seven, which has resulted in a dispute as to whether Moses had seven of each kind of flying creature and clean animal in mind, as we find this chronicle of the animals boarding the ark, or seven pairs of each kind of flying creature and clean animal in mind. Well, for the sake of taking a maximally conservative approach in their projections, or the words of answers in Genesis, a worst-case scenario approach to their calculations, answers in Genesis has conducted a calculation from the seven pairs viewpoint. And Kenneth Matthews actually believes that this is the most faithful representation of what the Hebrew text is actually going for. But if we take the seven pairs viewpoint, Answers in Genesis has estimated that there were roughly 1,400 distinct animal kinds on the ark. And that would bring the total amount of animals to just under 6,800. Now, if you're interested in taking a deeper dive into how they arrived to this calculation, I would encourage you to check out Michael Belknap and Tim Chaffee's article entitled, How Could All the Animals Fit on the Ark? Very straightforward title. I love that. But you can access that publication directly through the Answers in Genesis website. Some of you more mathematically inclined brethren would probably be fascinated and amazed at how these men synthesized the biblical data and scientific data to help them arrive to this estimation. But in any case, keeping the big picture in mind here, we know there were a total of 8 people on the ark. And if we take a worst-case scenario approach, to use Answers in Genesis' vernacular here, a worst-case scenario approach to the amount of animal kinds that would have been on board the ark, it's reasonable to conclude that there was about 6,800 animals present. That brings us back to the second question. How did all the creatures fit onto the ark? I mean, how do we make sense of this? How could you care for all of these creatures? How would they have enough room? Let me try to clarify some of these questions that may be swirling around in your heads. And if you've been to the Ark in Kentucky, if you've seen the modern-day replica, some of you may know exactly where I'm going for over the next few minutes. So bear with me. For those of you who've been to the Ark, for those of you who haven't been to the Ark, I'll try to provide you with some concrete clarification regarding how this might have looked all those generations ago. The short answer to how the creatures fit into the ark and how the creatures were adequately cared for in the ark simply comes down to this. We start with the presupposition that God made adequate preparations and that God made adequate provisions to ensure that all of these animals were sufficiently tended to. That's where we start with answering those questions. God prepared, He knew, and He made provisions to accomplish His purpose. But if we use our sanctified reasoning skills to sort of read into what is explicitly declared here in the text, we know that God gave Noah roughly 75 years to build an ark that was big enough to store all of these animals in designated spaces, and that would have been all the time he needed to ensure that there was plenty of food stored to ensure those animals' survival. If we look at a modern equivalence from cubits to inches, the ark would have been approximately 510 feet long. It would have been approximately 85 feet wide and approximately 51 feet high. That would have allowed the ark to have had ample space to store up to just under 2 million cubic feet of cargo. And the animals that Noah brought on board would have likely been in their earliest stages of physical development. And we would expect this to be the case from a very logical standpoint. As noted by Answers in Genesis, younger animals to bring into the ark, it would have resulted in less space being taken up, less food being eaten, less waste being produced, less trouble in managing them, more resiliency to survive over a year on board the ark, and even more time to reproduce in the years after exiting the ark. It's even theorized that some of these animals would have been hibernating for a large period of the time on the ark. But again, that's just speculation. Now, to be sure, and there's myriads of other potential questions that could be floating around in our minds as we consider what this would have looked like aboard the ark. I'll give you an example or a few examples of questions that I've had. How did Noah's family collect and preserve non-perishable food for consumption by themselves and by the animals under their care? How was clean water made accessible within the ark? How could the air quality be maintained on the ark? How was animal and human waste discarded from the ark? How was each of Noah's family members involved in monitoring all of the animals as they were stored in their designated spaces? How could a wooden ship stay together through the cataclysmic flood that ravaged throughout the entire world? Questions such as these have been posed for many, many years by critics of the Genesis account, even in popular level debate that some of you have seen perhaps between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, the founder and I believe current CEO and president of Answers in Genesis. Well, let me just say this. For every potential objection or question that I've either presented here that has been endorsed or espoused at the popular level, or for any potential objection or question you may have individually tonight that I've not verbally expressed, there are viable answers provided by groups like Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, and the Institute for Creation Research. And while it's tempting to go down the rabbit hole and try to answer some of the more popular objections during our time together tonight, that's not in my wheelhouse, and frankly, I don't even think that's the point of looking at this particular portion of the narrative. There are viable answers to these questions. You can go and find them for yourself. I can direct you to some helpful resources to find answers to questions such as these. But here's the bottom line. In the final analysis, as we gather here this evening, brethren, it all comes down to this central issue as we think about the ark. If you want to believe in the most straightforward reading of how Scripture presents the narrative of Noah's ark, you have countless reasons for doing so. Obviously, those who reject the Christian faith are going to reject the Noahic flood account. That's a given. But for Christians who find themselves having difficulty with this narrative because of unanswered questions, here's the question I want to present to you, as well as the encouragement that I've already presented to go and survey some of these really good resources that are available. Ask yourself this question if you find yourselves tempted to doubt this Noahic flood account. Is God, as revealed in Scripture, able to ensure that adequate preparation and adequate provision has been made for the purpose of accomplishing what He desired to accomplish in Genesis 7 and 8? Is God able to do it? We do a straightforward reading of the Noahic account. Is God powerful enough? Is He wise enough? Is He thoughtful enough to ultimately ensure that animal life and human life could be preserved aboard an ark in the midst of a global flood? Is He able? That's the question that we have to wrestle with. Very practically speaking, beyond the answers that we could cite to questions such as these, there was a reason that God chose Noah to build the ark and make preparations for boarding the ark. He was equipped. He was prepared for such a task. God raised him up for such a time as this. And brethren, there was a reason that Noah's family were those who were entrusted with overseeing all of the animals in the ark, with overseeing the personal well-being of those animals in the ark, as well as their own well-being within the ark. God was sovereign and intentional in the family He chose to do this task. Are we really to believe that God would have done all of this if He did not ensure that His appointed instruments were not adequately equipped or adequately prepared to pull this off by His grace? Can God fail? Can God fail to accomplish His purposes? Absolutely not. Since God clearly desired for the human race and for the animal kingdom to continue in existence after a global flood, then it's our job to simply trust what His Word teaches about the means that He used to accomplish this desire, and to view potential objections through the lens of Scripture's authority, not through the lens of secular and unbelieving thought and rejections to the biblical account. I know that this may seem very simple-minded to some, but the more that I think about this portion of the narrative against the broader context of the Noahic flood, it ultimately comes down, is God able to do what the text reveals that He did through whom He appointed to do so? And I believe, based on the full counsel of Scripture and even the immediate context of this flood account, God is exceedingly beyond able to do precisely what He wants. He's incapable of failing to accomplish His purposes. The reason you and I are here today, the reason why all the wonderful animals are here today, is because God was sovereign and wise in preserving and protecting human life and animal life for future generations. And the fossil record, when viewed through a biblical lens, will confirm that. The Ice Age, when viewed through a biblical lens, can confirm that. Plate tectonic studies and all of these incredible disciplines that I did not go to school for can account for this text when viewed through a definitively and distinctly biblical worldview. And that's where I want to leave it under this heading. Third, a third essential preparation that God made for the post-flood world. A little bit more in my wheelhouse as we get back to some theology here. Verses 4 and 5, a preparation for future redemptive historical patterns. And this was a fascinating one. A preparation for future redemptive historical patterns. Let me read verses 4 and 5 for us again. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Since all of Scripture is inspired by God, and since all of Scripture stands together as a perfect unit of truth, we should not be surprised by the appearance of recurring patterns throughout the totality of special revelation. And right here at the outset of the global flood, God intentionally establishes an ongoing paradigm, an ongoing pattern that will be repeatedly referenced throughout the rest of biblical history. That historical pattern, it's broadly tethered to the number 40, and it's narrowly tethered to the phrase 40 days and 40 nights. While there can occasionally be danger in reading too much into studies on numerology, there's a common consensus amongst commentators that the number 40 is vitally important in Scripture's unfolding of redemptive history. Depending on the context in which it is used, the number 40 is often associated with conveying a particular period of time, judging a particular individual or a particular group of people, preparing a particular individual or a particular group of people to complete a particular task, or testing the faith of a particular individual or a particular group of people. 40 is all about judgment, preparation, and testing, in addition to recording the amount of something, depending on the context in which the number 40 is used. Let me give you just a few samples. A few samples of how this redemptive historical pattern is revealed across the scope of God's Word. Theologians refer to this as a discipline of biblical theology. We're going to see the progression of a theme all throughout Scripture regarding this specific pattern that we find right here at the beginning of the Bible. Acts 7:23 reveals that Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and fled to the land of Midian, where he would eventually go on to spend 40 years tending flocks of sheep, followed by, of course, 40-ish years of public ministry amongst the Israelites. Exodus 24:18 states, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, communing with God and receiving the statutes of God's law. Numbers 13:25 underscores that the spies of Israel were investigating the land of Canaan for 40 days. Deuteronomy 8:2 through 5 highlights that the people of Israel were sentenced to wilderness wanderings for 40 years due to their disobedience and their lack of faith. Deuteronomy 25:3 also demonstrates that in God's law, a maximum of 40 lashes would be administered within the context of punishing a person for either a legal or a social dispute in the nation of Israel. Judges 13 tells us that before Samson's deliverance of Israel, the people were under the rule of the Philistines for 40 years. We learn in 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath, that great Philistine warrior, taunted the people of Israel for a period of 40 days before David arrived to slay him in the name of the Lord. 1 Kings 19:8 testifies that it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to flee from Jezebel and arrive to Mount Horeb. In Jonah 3:4, The prophet declared that God would bring forth judgment upon Nineveh in 40 days if people refused to repent from their wickedness. According to Matthew 4, the Lord Jesus Christ faced temptation from the hand of Satan after fasting in the wilderness for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Acts 1:3 records that Jesus remained with His disciples for a period of 40 days and 40 nights before He ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And then some 40 years after Christ's delivery of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. God would use the Romans to destroy the city of Jerusalem as a definitive act of judgment and as a confirmation that the old covenant was forever abolished. 40, 40, 40. Judgment, preparation, testing. A redemptive historical pattern rooted and grounded in the text of Genesis 7. Why does this matter for us? Well, only a book with supernatural origins could feature a paradigm that is this frequent and is communicated by several different authors who lived hundreds or thousands of years apart, sometimes separated geographically by hundreds or perhaps even thousands of miles apart. Only a God who is absolutely sovereign could bring about these details at the macro level of history and even at the micro level of the individuals who actually wrote the text of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In keeping what we've already observed under the previous two headings, God knew exactly what He was doing when He determined that the global flood would occur over this period of time. And that this 40-day paradigm, or I should say this number 40, this paradigm throughout the totality of Scripture, that it would be embedded into the Word of God. Do you think that was by accident? May it never be. God knew everything that would ever take place in human history, and He knew every word that would eventually be written in the canon of Scripture. Even in the midst of bringing forth judgment on the pre-flood world, God was likewise making preparations for future redemptive historical patterns, even patterns that would be found in Scriptures that would be written thousands of years later. But before we move on to a fourth and final heading, we find yet another redemptive historical pattern. And we find it described in Genesis 7:5. In Genesis 7:5, the text says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Once again, we behold a vivid picture of how saving faith was exercised in the life of an Old Testament saint. Although it is certainly true that no sinner will ever render perfect obedience to God, true saving faith will nevertheless be demonstrated in lifestyle trajectories that are obedient to God's commandments. Go read through the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Time and time again, we read that those individuals had faith, and then we read of a specific way that their faith was manifested in their life. For the sake of time, I'm just going to use Noah as an example of this inseparable connection, this pattern that we find in redemptive history between genuine faith and the exercising of that faith in obedience to the living God. Hebrews 11:7 tells us the following. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So Noah had faith in the living God, and then by that faith, he built the ark, he got on the ark with his family, and he accomplished the task that God had called him to do. Just as the authenticity of Noah's faith was exhibited in his manner of life, so also has this been the case, the redemptive historical pattern that we find throughout Scripture and even throughout the past 2,000 years of church history. If you're here today and you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, it is only fitting that we use this as an opportunity to take inventory on whether our lifestyle is consistent with the profession of faith that we have made. Would those who know you best, would those who know me best, agree that our investment of money, of skills, of time, our patterns of speech, and our behavior patterns, that they're in alignment with basic Christian commitments. Not just what we do on Sunday, not just what we do on Wednesday, not just what we do around a certain group of people where it's the expectation to act and speak and present ourselves in a particular way, behind closed doors, with those who know you best, with those who see you on a regular basis, would they say that your life is characterized by a trajectory of practical obedience to the commands of God as revealed to us in Scripture? Even this Old Testament narrative about the days immediately preceding the global flood is a summons for us to examine ourselves against the backdrop of a recurring pattern that we find throughout God's Word. Once again, God even put that small little phrase, that small little vignette into the text, so believers can evaluate. Am I one who obeys God? Do I desire to obey God? Flowing out of a heart of faith, not to earn salvation, but because I have salvation, I want to honor God with my life. I want to serve God with everything in my being. Is that the cry of our hearts tonight, brethren? That brings us to the final preparation for the post-flood world that I want us to consider from the opening verses of Genesis 7. The final preparation. We've reviewed a preparation for mankind's future in verse 1 and verse 7. We've identified a preparation for the animal kingdom's future in verses 2 to 3 and verses 8 to 9. And we've just finished surveying a preparation for future redemptive historical patterns. And we did so in verses 4 and 5. But in the final moments that we have remaining, let's briefly evaluate together that fourth preparation, a preparation for shorter human life expectancy. A preparation for shorter human life expectancy in the post-flood world. Join me again in reading from the text of Genesis 7:6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Now, although it is not immediately apparent in this single verse, the full counsel of Scripture reveals that human life expectancy would be reduced significantly in the post-flood world. By the time we get to the genealogies of Genesis 11, the bulk of individuals who are explicitly mentioned have lifespans that are less than half as old as Noah was when he went aboard the ark. To put this reality into perspective, Creation Ministries International has a helpful chart that compares the lifespan of prominent patriarchs with the lifespan of Noah. And for our purposes this evening, I just want to take a few moments to work through the contents of that chart that I was able to come across in preparations for our time together this evening. Really sets a good backdrop for how drastically life was shortened between the days of Noah before the flood and the days of those who would come into this world after the flood. Whereas Genesis 9:29 teaches us that Noah was 950 years old when he died. Eber was 464 years old when he died. This is all from Genesis 11. I'll signify when it's a person who's not in Genesis 11. Arphaxad was 438 years old when he died. Salah was 430 years old when he died. Peleg was 239 years old when he died. Reu was also 239 years old when he died. Sarug was 230 years old when he died. Nahor was 148 years old when he died. Terah was 205 years old when he died. Abraham was 175 years old when he died. Genesis 25:7 tells us. Isaac was 180 years old when he died, as recorded in Genesis 35:28. Jacob was 147 years old when he died, Genesis 47:28. Joseph was 110 years old when he died, Genesis 50:22. Moses was 120 years old when he died, Deuteronomy 34:7 reminds us. And then Joshua, 110 years old when he died, according to Joshua 24:29. Just a sample from the lives of prominent patriarchs in comparison to Noah. Now, in addition to observing these shorter lifespans throughout the progression of Old Testament history, the post-flood brevity of life is even further confirmed in a text like Psalm 90, verse 10. This was also written by Moses. Notice this. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Now, make no mistake, this is a poetic genre of literature in the Psalter, but despite that poetic genre, we have no reason to doubt that many of Moses' contemporaries in Israel faced life expectancies that were similar to what we experience even in the 21st century. So it's with great sobriety that other biblical authors honestly convey the brevity of life in a post-flood world. Listen to the graphic imagery that we find with regards to the brevity or the shortness of man's life, described as a shadow in 1 Chronicles 29:15. Human life described as a few days in Job 14:1. Described as a breath in Psalm 78:39. Described in Psalm 103:15 to 16 as grass and flowers of the field that pass away with the wind. And then, as we know from James 4:14, human life described as a vapor. Now, without going down another potential rabbit hole, there's a number of theories as to why mankind was able to live so much longer before the flood as opposed to after the flood. And depending on who you read from Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, Institute for Creation Research, you'll find a number of proposed theories. Some cite differing climate and geological conditions. Some cite differing biological and genetic factors. But in the final analysis, what everybody can agree upon is that there was a sizable shift in lifespan from Noah's family members as they went upon the ark to those who would descend from them in the years to come. A fundamental shift took place when the floodwaters came. And that time period in history went in the direction of the post-flood world. And since we find ourselves living on the other side of the flood, the other side of this paradigm swing, we could say, this is our application tonight. Unless Christ should return first, and don't miss this, especially you young people, and I'm even speaking to myself as one who's somewhat middle-aged. Unless Christ should return or call, or unless Christ should return first, young people, not so young people, we're going to die soon. Do you think about that? You and I are going to die, and we're going to die soon. The vast majority of us here tonight will not make it to our 100th birthday. And most of us here tonight are much closer to the day of our death than we are to the day of our birth. Even when viewed in light of eternity, 1,000 years is merely a drop in the bucket. It goes by in the blink of an eye, and then forever truly begins. I love Job 14:1. It's like a few days in light of eternity. I'm going to be 30 years old in about a month from now. It goes by like that. I feel like I'm 15. I sometimes act perhaps like I'm 15 as well. But brethren, I'm going to die soon. You are going to die soon with respect to eternity. Don't let that scare you. Use that as an opportunity to look to the one who promises life eternal. To the one who promised us that eternal abode. That house with many rooms where Christ goes to make preparation for His beloved, adopted sons and daughters in Him. So are we living tonight in a manner that's aware of the brevity of our life? And does our current lifestyle reflect a genuine devotion to glorifying God with the time that He has so graciously given to us? Have we even embraced the prayer request that Moses goes on to write in Psalm 90, verse 12, when he says, God, teach me to number my days so that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Is that your prayer? What are you living for tonight? Where does your mind go? Your ultimate purpose. Think often of death, it has been said. And as we do so, would we think even more often of Christ, the one who defeated death and Satan and hell for the believer. Whether one lives 950 years like Noah, or whether one lives 50 years in the 21st century, the outcome can inevitably be the same. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which produces a lifestyle that is zealous for obedience to the living God, and the culmination of that lifestyle, hearts set ablaze for the God of your salvation. Live your life with that firm, consistent desire to hear those words when you enter into glory. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That is where our minds should go as we think about the brevity of life. We're not going to get 950 years like Noah. Some of us may only get a few decades. We don't know what tomorrow brings. But God's given you today. He's given you today to know Him through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's given you today, believer, to give everything you have for His glory. Your time, talents, treasure, family, everything for Him. Think through what you can do for Him while there's still time. He gives you today as a gift of grace. To cite just a kind of a goofy but really a true statement. The past is history, the future is a mystery, but today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. It's true. It's a gift to live each and every day. Live for God's glory. Live for His renown. Live to be satisfied in Christ. Consume the Scripture. Don't forsake prayer and gathering with God's people. Make the most of today while it is still today. Our pastors, as always, will be available after the service to minister to any needs that you may have. If there is anything at all, any unresolved spiritual concern or problem or question that you have, don't leave this place without having it resolved. Don't leave this place without knowing where you stand before the living God. You're not promised even a safe drive home. And I don't say that to scare anyone. I say that because that's the truth. Don't leave here with anything unresolved. Take advantage of today while it's still today. God is so gracious to give us today. Join me in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, our study of this passage has reminded us again that You are the embodiment of perfect wisdom, and Your sovereign reign over creation is executed with perfect precision, Father. Even in the midst of administering judgment to a sin-cursed world, You never acted in haste. You never acted without a long-term plan for what the future of Your creation would have in store. And the world, from the days of the flood even to now, the world has been sustained in accordance with Your infinitely wise and holy purposes, just as You perfectly accomplished Your holy will in the days of Noah, so also do You continue to do so even today in our 21st century context. So Lord God, we pray as we look to this historical narrative that we would leave this service in a deeper adoration for who You are, but even, Father, thinking long and hard about where the trajectory of our lives are heading. Father, You use these services, You use these times to gather as Your people. You use it all as an opportunity for us to think about what really matters in life, what really matters in the scheme of eternity, what it means to know You, what it means to live for You. And God, I pray, we pray collectively that no person here tonight would ultimately go through life purposeless, devoid of satisfaction in the depths of their soul, devoid of assurance of being reconciled to the God they know at the level of conscience they have offended, that they have sinned against, as have I, Father. Lord, use everything that we've considered tonight to remind us of just how important it is to fill our minds with the things of Your kingdom, the things of Your character, the things of Your revealed truth. Lord, we know there are some here tonight even who are outside of Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would have mercy upon them. Draw them to repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, put that rock in their shoe, as it were, that they can't get rid of the reality that there is a God they must deal with, and that death is coming and it's real and it could happen at any time. Save a sinner in this place, O God, for Your glory. Would every person in here know what it means to have communion with their Maker? Lord, would every believer here tonight know what it means to live with eternity stamped upon their eyeballs, as the saying has been given in generations past? Forgive us for the times where we have lost sight of what matters, God. And as we leave this place to begin a new week, help us, Father, to live in such a way that is fully devoted to magnifying Your character, and in a way that should we die or should Christ return, that we would not be found ashamed of our entanglements and of our habits and of the way we are investing everything that You have graciously given to us. We love You, Father. We love You, but we thank You for loving us first, and we recognize, Father, that we could not love You had You not loved us first. Thank You for having mercy upon us. Help us to live in the light of that wonderful mercy that You've lavished upon us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.